Good evening. My name is Kit Sheehan. I'm teaching tonight. I'll be teaching in the book of Judges. I don't have any social commentary tonight, so we'll just get straight into it. There's either too little or there's too much. I just couldn't figure out which one I wanted to pick, and I said, I'll just leave them alone. Okay, maybe next week. So we'll start right into prayer here. I guess Karen, Judith's daughter, is...
She's doing okay slowly.
Slowly, okay.
And Phyllis Music's granddaughter, I mean daughter-in-law, is doing better.
Good, good. So both Karen's...
Phyllis Music's friend, right here. There you are.
All right. We got people from Florida here. Welcome.
And I talked to Robbie Dean.
Robbie Dean.
And he talked with the Christian group in about what was going on with Russia.
Oh, yes.
And they are not fearful.
Yeah. Yeah.
I don't think anything's going to happen.
Sure.
It's all the big talk, and that's what they said. Y'all are getting more made-up news than we've ever get.
Yeah. Yeah.
In reality.
Well, it almost seemed to me like you have a crowd of people and someone yells fight, 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 and everybody's looking around. Who's fighting? So Robbie Dean, I know he's connected to Ukraine. He's been there a couple times, and. So he's saying that they're not really worried.
He said that they're not worried about it at all.
Yeah.
He said there's no one in there worried about it at all.
Yeah, okay. Well, I know.
If they talk at all, they just talk about how America really talks a lot more than they ever did.
Yeah, yeah. Well, on the flight tracking software, you see all the different countries with all their platforms kind of looking at the Russians and trying to gauge and get the latest report. And I knowing about those people, okay, what are they doing now? Okay, what about now? Okay, now? So, yeah, okay, well, as soon as we know, we'll let you know. But
somebody do something now.
Yeah, well, anyhow, that's probably an area for prayer because just for multiple reasons. Apparently, there is a Christian presence in Ukraine, and perhaps we need to pray for them. I have a next door neighbor hadn't moved in yet. I think he's from Ukraine, we don't need another. I believe so. He's been in my. He came in my house to look at. He was complaining about his house, that there was something that wasn't right, and he wanted to come in my house because my house was built similar to the one next door. What do you expect if you buy a house sight unseen? You've only got pictures on the internet, and apparently that's the new model now. Especially if they come from California, they're selling a million or million and a half a house, and then they come here and they see a better house for half or a third of the price. And so then they start with a bidding war. So the one house was like 460, and they had a written contract, but they hadn't turned it in. So this guy from Ukraine, I'll pay $20,000 more for that house. Okay, rip up that contract, sign it. Okay, it's sold. Well, there's another lady on the other side of us that came from California. And she said it was too dangerous. We don't know where she lived. That was our next question. But there's just a variety of reasons why you might want to leave California. For Ukraine, we can add a few prayers for them.
Phyllis is doing fine. She's got a new heart.
Pacemaker?
Yes.
Yeah.
And so it's ticking regularly. She's doing well. She's complained her way through about 3 weeks of her doctors.
Oh.
That's what she's in, but she's coming out on the other by pretty good.
Okay, good.
I'm expecting to have a joyful meeting with her, not this week, but the following week. She's already driving, or she was when I left.
Oh, okay. Okay, good.
Very well, yes.
All right. Answered prayers.
Yes.
Tish.
Tish texted me and said, I'm feeling better, keep praying.
Okay. Well, it's, over the years, it's been keep praying for Tish for one reason or another. So, Tish has been a long-time member, but she's been through a number of issues with her different things. So we keep praying for her, and she goes through one situation. I have a sister-in-law that's kind of like that. She's has one problem with a collapsed heart, or a collapsed lung, a heart that's got a bad valve. She cut a finger off. She's had surgery in which they punctured her intestines, but they figured it out and had to, so it just on and on. And she's like, okay, we'll pray for you. We'll keep praying for you.
I spoke with Thomas' mother today.
Oh. Okay. Okay. Let's go into prayer here. Thank you, Father, for the country we have. We know we're in trouble, but we pray to you that you can protect the believers and somehow fix things that are broken. Help us get back on the right track in some way. But we look for you, Father, for support, for grace, for blessing. We thank you, Father, for this congregation. We pray for the members. We're grateful, Father, for answered prayer, continuing prayer for both Karens, Judith's daughter and Phyllis's daughter-in-law. And we continue to pray for Tish, that she needs help, support, health. And we're so grateful, Father, for the outreach that we have, and we pray tonight, Father, that you'll give me words to say. I can't really speak much without the power of the Holy Spirit, and so we have to just depend on that, and pray that no matter how I may fumble words, that that the Holy Spirit will take what I say and make it useful and joyful, and that we see how wonderful your word is. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Now, do the three guests have the copy? Okay.
And it's hot off the presses. I didn't finish till just before I came. Yeah, this was a little... I had a little effort between distractions and just trying to get there. And sometimes an hour or two before I finish... Oh! I've got to put that in there. So sometimes there's stuff that I put at the last minute, and sometimes it doesn't make the printed copy, so I'll have to just add. But certainly I have enjoyed going through Judges and learned quite a bit. And I was going to spend some time tonight kind of going back over a question that I asked last week about Jephthah, because it looked like there were just a couple of things that that he said. Maybe we can go to chapter, if you open your Bibles to chapter 11, we'll just kind of skip over a couple, and I'll show you some of those verses. And when you first read them, you say, well, maybe he's spiritually mature or something, if he's doing this and this and this. But I think I have an answer. So that would be Judges chapter 11. Oh, let me get my reading glasses on. So we start with chapter 11, verse 1, and Jephthah the Gileadite was a valiant warrior. Oh, that's a good thing. But he was the son of a harlot, and Gilead was the father of... So you've got Before that, you had Abimelech was the son of a concubine. So it's kind of going downhill there. Gilead's wife bore him sons, and when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, "You shall not have an inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman." So Jephthah fled from his brothers and lived in the land of Tob, and worthless fellows gathered themselves around Jephthah, and they went out with him. So it doesn't look real good there for Jephthah. Came about, let's see here, you end up with the sons of Ammon fought against Israel. It happened when the sons of Ammon fought against Israel that the elders of Gilead went to get Jephthah from the land of Tob. And they said to Jephthah, "Come out and be our chief, that we may fight against the sons of Ammon." Then Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "Did you not hate me and drive me from my father's house? So why have you come to me now, when you're in trouble?" The elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "For this reason, we have now returned to you, that you may go with us and fight with the sons of Ammon and become head over us, over all the inhabitants of Gilead." So Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "If you take me back to fight against the sons of Ammon, and the Lord gives them up to me, will I become your head?" So he makes a reference to the Lord. And usually that when you've got that, I don't know, in your Bible, if it's got those little capitals, that's usually indicative that's that word Yahweh, word for God, the covenant. The elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "The Lord is witness between us. Surely we will do as you have said." So they invoked the name of the Lord. Then Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and chief over them, and Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord at Mizpah. Did he have a relationship with God? Now Jephthah sent messengers to the king, and he goes and he talks to the king of the sons of Ammon. And what is between you and me that we have come to me to fight against my land? The king of the sons of Ammon said to the messengers of Jephthah, "Because Israel took away my land when they came up from Egypt from the Arnon as far as the Jabbok and the Jordan, therefore return them peaceably now." But Jephthah sent messengers again to the king of the sons of Ammon. And they said to him, "Thus says Jephthah, Israel did not take away the land of Moab nor the land of the sons of Ammon. For when they came up from Egypt, and Israel went through the wilderness to the Red Sea and came to Kadesh, then Israel sent messengers to the king of Edom and said, saying, 'Please let us pass through your land.' But the king of Edom would not listen. And they also sent to the king of Moab, but he would not consent. So Israel remained at Kadesh. Then they went through the wilderness and around the land of Edom and the land of Moab and came to the east side of the land of Moab, and they camped beyond the Arnon, but they did not enter the territory of Moab, for the Arnon was the border of Moab." And we've got a little map in one of the pages here we'll get to. It shows that. And Israel sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, the king of Heshbon and Israel, and said to him, "Please let us pass through your land to our place." But Sihon did not trust Israel to pass through his territory. So Sihon gathered all his people and camped in Jahaz and fought with Israel. The Lord, the God of Israel, this is Jephthah, so he's familiar with the history. The Lord, the God of Israel, gave Sihon and all his people into the hand of Israel, and they defeated him. So Israel possessed all the land of the Amorites and the inhabitants of that country. So they possessed all the territory of the Amorites, from the Arnon as far as the Jabbok, and from the wilderness as far as the Jordan. Since now the Lord of Israel drove out the Amorites from before his people, Israel, are you then to possess it? Do you not possess what Chemosh your God gives to you to possess? So whatever the Lord our God has driven out before us, we possess it. Now are you any better than Balak the son of Zippor, king of Moab? Did he ever strive with Israel, or did he ever fight against them? And then there's the story, the backstory there that's not here, but with Balaam. When Balak wanted to curse Israel, and God says, "No, you're not going to curse him, you're going to bless him." And Balak was really upset about that. Well, Israel lived in Heshbon and its villages, and Aroer and its villages, and all the cities that are on the banks of the Arnon, 300 years. Why did you not recover them within that period, at that time? I therefore have not sinned against you, but you are doing me wrong by making war against me. May the Lord judge. May the Lord, the judge, judge today between the sons of Israel and the sons of Ammon. So, there are a number of things there that when you talk about Abimelech, he was evil, and no mention really of God other than God causing problems for the bad people. But when I first read that, I said, well, there's stuff here that you could say that Jephthah was a spiritual guy. But I wanted to go back and look at the other judges, kind of characterize them. I've done that a little bit before, trying to show that these deliverers or saviors were in some respect had characteristics of Jesus, either in the first advent or the second advent. So I'll continue, and I may come back after Samson, and we'll have something at a little table and something that's a little that you have more of a handle on. I just haven't gotten there yet. So you look at Othniel. He was the model of what a believer man should be. Previous to being a deliverer judge, he and his wife are portrayed as model citizens. When God appoints him as a deliverer, he does his job, accomplishing God's plan without much fanfare. A righteous man. Ehud. He accomplished God's plan using a plan he devised. And he used a ruse to trick Eglon, the king, to kill him. So this the issue that some have with Ehud is the way he executed King Eglon. Some thought of it as murder. But he's killing the enemy king. He cut off the head of the snake. And then he went after the army after that. Ehud is planning, perhaps even conniving man. But in a good way, even if a bit messy. Because of his ruse to fool Eglon, he might be called the ruse man. Barak, he was a weak man, indecisive and hesitant. Deborah was judging and a prophetess. Barak was more observer of God's plan than executor. Jael, another woman, took the glory of killing the enemy troop commander. Barak is the observing man. Now, keep in mind that most of these are in the Hall of Fame, the Faith Hall of Fame in Hebrews chapter 11, and I know that there are some commentators that said, well, I wouldn't have put them in there except they're in chapter 11 of Hebrews, so I can't argue with that, but these guys, they aren't very spiritual, especially when you get to Samson. Gideon, he had no clue who God was and what to do, but he was teachable. Of all the deliverers up to this point, it would appear God expended the most energy on him. First, God sent a prophet to explain to the people why they were in a bad situation. Then the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Christ, spent time with Gideon, educating him in grace. Then he was endowed with the Holy Spirit. Then God had an enemy soldier have a dream interpreted just for Gideon to help him over that faith. He was having troubles with faith, so God gave him a little parable there, or a dream, and somebody interpreted it, and all of a sudden, I got it, says Gideon. He got it. And that's the point, I guess, in some of these stories, is if there's a little bit of faith, God will get to it and work on it and give you the opportunity. He'll open the door. All you got to do is walk through the door by faith. Then he endowed him with the Holy Spirit. Then God had an enemy soldier have a dream interpreted just for Gideon. Then Gideon got to watch as God worked while he observed. Gideon was an ignorant but teachable man. Abimelech, he's not a deliverer nor a judge. He's more like an evil incarnate, perhaps a devil figure. Interesting how he died. Remember, the millstone hit his head, bruised his head. Goes back to Genesis 3:15 where you will bruise his foot and he will bruise your head. Well, isn't that kind of interesting? Jephthah. Now we get to Jephthah, who appears to be more cognizant of the spiritual than Gideon. And therein lies the problem. Is he really spiritual, or is there something else going on? Something that often fools people. He starts out as the son of a prostitute and then is an outcast from his father's house and Israelite community. He is described by commentators as something of a criminal. There's no description of criminal activity, but they just assume that because he had these worthless guys around him that he was kind of like Abimelech. Don't know. Then, because of becoming a valiant warrior as an outcast, the people of Gilead go to him, hat in hand, and offer to take him, make him chief if he will lead the Israelites against the military forces of Ammon. From a human perspective, he has been officially redeemed. He is now a righteous man in their eyes. There is perhaps a clue of where we're going by the words used in verse 10, paraphrasing it a bit. As God is our witness. And when I hear that on TV, of course, that's the setup there. I'm thinking of, oh, this guy is trying to put one over on somebody. As God is my witness. And the speaker wants to convince the audience that he's righteous when he might not actually be 100% righteous. Let us call that self-righteous. They had not consulted with God. They are using God's name in vain. Then Jephthah goes to Mizpah before the Lord in Judges 11:11. Then Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and chief over them. And Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord at Mizpah. Now it's interesting. Mizpah means watchtower. But the meaning comes out in the treaty between Laban and Jacob in Genesis. And I wanted to read that because I think that helps us understand what the mitzvah means here. Because this mitzvah is probably different than the one in Genesis. So if you turn to Genesis 31. And we'll start in verse 43. Genesis 31:43. And this is talking about Laban and Jacob. Jacob is leaving Laban, and so they need to make an agreement here. The daughters are my daughters. Then Laban replied to Jacob, "The daughters are my daughters, and the children are my children, and the flocks are my flocks, and all that you see is mine. But what can I do this day to these daughters or to their children whom they have borne? So now, come, let us make a covenant, you and I, and let it be a witness between you and me." There's that word witness again. "Then Jacob took a stone and set it up as a pillar. Jacob said to his kinsmen, 'Gather stones.' So they took stones and made a heap, and they ate there by the heap. Now Laban called it Yegar Sahadutha. Probably not the good pronunciation, but you get the point. But Jacob called it Galeed. Laban said, 'This heap is a witness between you and me this day.' Therefore it was named Galeed and Mizpah. For he said, 'May the Lord watch between you and me when we are absent one from the other.'" So that's essentially what Jephthah is doing with the elders of Gilead, is that he's making a covenant. I am now the chief, and we have a watchtower, as it were. God will watch over another, and essentially, as God is my witness. Essentially, here is a physical thing. But it doesn't say that Jephthah was spiritual in any way at this point. The idea is what the people had said earlier, as the Lord is witness. So this has become a solemn treaty between Jephthah and the elders of God, of Gilead. Does this mean that Jephthah is worshiping the Lord here, or is he just using him as notary public? Somebody that's a witness, essentially. After all, this is the righteous thing to do. In all this, did Yahweh answer or provide guidance, or was this just the routine that was required by the negotiations? He then attempts to negotiate with the king of Ammon through messengers, arguing on the basis of law. He's claiming righteousness. Let's look at a couple of verses. Judges 11:12. Now Jephthah sent messengers to the king of the sons of Ammon, saying, "What is between you and me that you have come to me to fight against my land?" So Jephthah sending messages directly to the head of state of the king of Ammon. How could he do that? Because he is now the head of state of Gilead. And there's an interesting phrase there. What is between you and me? It's a Hebrew idiom, literally, "what to me and to you." And I every time I come across that in the Hebrew, I keep going back to John chapter 2, because that's in the Greek, when Jesus is talking to Mary. Mary says, "Take care of their wine problem here in Cana. We got a wedding and we need some wine." And so Jesus says, said to her, "Woman," it's John chapter 2, verse 4, and Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not come." But in the Greek, it's, "What is that to me and to you?" Saying that little idiom. It may not mean much, but it's one of those little, neat little idioms that pops up. "So you have come to me to fight against my land," is what Jephthah is saying. Here's again another Hebrew two-word combination showing purpose. You have come to fight. He makes it personal and at the same time claims ownership of the land as chief. Notice he says, to me and against my land. So, yes. John chapter 2. Well, it's essentially. It's like I say, it's an idiom, and just the way they translated it, understanding what it meant in the New American Standard. What does that have to do with us? In other words, they ran out of wine over there. What's that got to do with us? That's all it means. Yeah. But it's an idiom, and it doesn't say what does this have to do with us. It says what to me and to you, and just as one of those things in Hebrew that and apparently Jesus is the Greek is not the original, probably Aramaic, and they probably had the same idiom, so they just translated that idiom word for word rather than translate the meaning. They translated the individual words of the Hebrew or the Aramaic into the Greek. I just found it was kind of interesting. Well, that's true. But it was in the overall scheme of things, it was God's will, so he was really listening to God the Father. But yeah, his mother prompted him, and but he didn't have a sin nature, so we know that he was all in fellowship at the time. If it was me, I might have been out of fellowship by then.
as his mother, from her perspective, I'm sure that she wouldn't have been in fellowship if he hadn't done what she asked.
That may be. So, moving right along here in the middle of page 4, rather than go immediately into battle, Jephthah tried to find a diplomatic solution through negotiation. At the end of Jephthah's logical argument from history and legal precedent, he declares in Judges 11:27, I therefore have not sinned against you, but you are doing me wrong by making war against me. May the Lord, the judge, judge between the sons of Israel and the sons of Ammon. Quite remarkable in the theological perspective of the words that he uses. I have not sinned against you. The translation brings out the theological flavor of Jephthah's words. The word sinned is a familiar word, miss the mark. We've heard that a lot. But that's what that in the Hebrew, that's the word, miss the mark. And so he is saying, I have not lost my righteousness. And then he says, you are doing me wrong. The word for wrong is our word evil. We've seen that multiple times in the book of Judges. Again, another theologically charged word indicating that Jephthah has accused of Ammon, the king of Ammon, of having lost his righteousness. He's speaking from a human perspective. May the Lord, the judge, judge. If we had not gotten the legal tenor of Jephthah's message, now he has said the Lord should judge. Previously, Jephthah thought brought in Yahweh as Israel's God and Chemosh as Ammon's God. The question becomes, how does each stand before his own God? Jephthah demands judgment because he is righteous, or so he says, before his God. You might correctly observe that there are no words for righteousness appearing in the text. I keep putting that in there because I think that's what we call the elephant in the room. I looked that up just so I could get the meaning correctly there from Merriam-Webster. An obvious major problem or issue that people avoid discussing or acknowledging. You know, sometimes if you're in a business meeting and everybody knows what the real problem of that's facing them is, but nobody wants to bring it up. It's the elephant in the room. And then some brave soul says, well, what about... And everybody looks at the VP and says, uh-oh, what's he going to say? And if he comes up with a solution, then he's the hero. If he just is throwing rocks at the program, it could be a problem. But Jephthah has not appealed directly to his God in this case. We never see Other than at, he speaks all the words that the elders at Gilead told him. He speaks the words at Mitzvah, but that was more, like I said, as a notary public. Okay, God is my witness here. But you know, we don't see him with a personal relationship like David or somebody. And we don't see like Gideon. Gideon talked to the angel of the Lord, but Jephthah does not. So in chapter 7 or in point 7, I think that's the clincher there. When we get to chapter 12, well, actually it's the end of chapter 11 and then 12. When Jephthah makes his vow to God, he is showing us that he does not understand grace at all. He's making a deal with God. I will do this for you if only you will do this for me. That's not grace. And he offers whoever comes out of his house when he is victorious as a burnt offering. He understands the terminology, but does he really understand the significance? That he's talking about human sacrifice, and that's abhorrent to the God. It's kind of like a Christian who tells God, if only you'll make me successful in this big deal coming up at work, I'll go to church all the time. But life is about trusting God and letting Him work through your life. It's not about what you do for God, but about what God can do for you, to paraphrase a former president. So I would have to say that Jephthah has become a self-righteous legalist, one of the most despised type of people to God. You don't believe me? Let's look at the Bible. Remember the Isaiah's passage, 64:6? All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds, are like a filthy garment, and all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. Our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. Literally, according to Thomas Constable, a menstrual cloth. But I don't know that communicates well, and I'm trying to be nice in my language, but it has to be something that's abhorrent to everybody. So if it's like used toilet paper, so you go to God and say, look at how good I did. I have used toilet paper for you. And little kids know what the right response is. Ew! That's how God looks at our human righteousness. It's not our righteousness, but His righteousness. And we trust Him day by day to work through us. But I don't think that's what Jephthah's doing. I think he's self-righteous, and I think that's the problem, and I think that's why we're on the downward slope. But I think that each one of the judges has a different issue, and I tried to characterize that. The ignorant, teachable guy, the self-righteous, and so each one of them has, and the point there is having this spectrum of people is that no matter what the situation, God can fix everything. God can work all things together for good, and He does that. He works through history in spite of us. So we've seen, what was it, Samson? He gets the Holy Spirit, and these other people get the Holy Spirit for when they need to do something. yes.
So, yeah, I'm trying to think about this. So is it like Jephthah is sort of talking to God in all of this? Saying, I'm okay. I've done the right things. I've done anything wrong. These guys have done some wrong things. And you are supposed to fight for me in this battle. Is this kind of the deal?
When we get to the vow, that's exactly what he's saying. But he says, he doesn't word it in a grace way. He words it in a legalistic way. I'll do this for you, God. And what he's planning on doing is human sacrifice, or ends up being that way. And that's abhorrent to God. But we go to God and say, I'm nothing. I have to come to you in humility. I depend on grace. I trust you. Instead of, I'll do this for you, God, if you do this for me. Well, wait a minute. That's not grace. Grace is everything that God can do based upon the cross. What God can do, not what we can do. I think that's the point here is he's self-righteous. Look how good I am. I was in the gutter and they made me chief, and I'm negotiating, and this guy over here is sinful, and I'm not. I'm righteous because I'm following what history and the law says. So I think he's patting himself on the back. That's my perspective. I suppose you could make a case for well, he's really good, but I think that's the problem with self-righteous people, is that they do stuff and everybody looks at him. Oh wow, he's really really righteous, and he's really righteous. But what's their motivation, and are they doing it by faith? Are they trying to get points from somebody else? And the longer I'm a Christian, the more I realize that it's not me. I can't, if I'm going to do something, and sometimes you can do the same thing, you can do it in fellowship, in faith, and dependence on the power of the Holy Spirit, or you can do it depending on your sin nature, and which one counts? Well, the one where you depend on God. And I think that's the problem with Jephthah, that he's not really depending on God. Especially, and that's why I say in this point seven is that he's following law, self-righteousness. Look how good I am. And that's abhorrent to God. Oh, and I was going to get to Paul, because Paul's a primary example of that. Here Paul was the Pharisee of the Pharisees, and he was, I got the law, and this is not the Messiah, and I'm going to persecute all those Christians, and I'll put them to death. And he's very self-righteous. And all of a sudden Jesus has to stop him and say, "You're persecuting me." Well, who are you? I'm the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of a sudden Paul gets it. He's got all this training, all this self-righteousness, and then he hits a brick wall with that self-righteousness, and then he wakes up. Now, some people don't, but that's what Paul needed. It's one of those "what will it take" prayers. Like Herman says, you got to be careful about those. Whatever it takes, God. Well, sometimes it can take a lot more than you expected. Well, that's not what I wanted. Well, careful what you pray for. Yes.
Also, isn't it significant that he doesn't make this a battle between my God and your God? This battle is the Lord's. This is, I'm more righteous before my God.
That's what it looks like. Yeah. Something like that. Well, he does mention in his vow, when he makes a deal with God, it says, if you will give me the battle. In other words, he understands that God can give him the battle, but he says, but if you do that, I'll give you this. Well, he's bribing God. Well, you can't bribe God. Who's more righteous? And I think he brings that out that when I have not sinned, and that's so key, I think. I have not sinned against you, it talks to the king of Ammon, but you have wronged me. And then talking about the two gods, you before your God, and he didn't give you this land, but my God gave me this land. And he goes through the history and showing, well, we got it because they came out and fought against us, and God gave us the battle, and we took over their land. And it's not your land, and yeah, you had 300 years to take it back, and you didn't. Know why are you doing it now? Yeah, so down in the middle of page six, why did Paul think of himself as the worst sinner ever? Because of self-righteousness. I remember listening to Theme, self-righteousness is a terrible thing, because it blinds you to, you think you're so good that God's got to bless you. Paul was so determined to enforce the law as he saw it in his own eyes that he was killing, murdering Christians. And Christians have murdered lots of different people over the history. I know Muslims and atheists. Well, you guys killed all these people in the Crusades, or you killed these people. Well, people out of fellowship and people who don't understand the Bible, don't depend on God, are self-righteous. they end up killing people sometimes. I'm against abortion, but I'm against people killing the people that are in the Planned Parenthood. That's wrong. So you're against murdering children, but you're okay for murdering adults. Well, there's got to be, yeah. So self-righteousness can get you in all kinds of trouble. So 1 Timothy 1:15, it's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all, says Paul. Then in 1 Corinthians 15:9, for I am the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. Listen to what Jesus had to say to Paul on the Damascus Road, Acts 9:4. And he fell to the ground, that's Saul. And he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. And again, Paul persecuted the church because of his self-righteousness. He wanted to impose his views of the law upon converts from Judaism to Christianity. So to answer the question posed last week, the reason Jephthah was a downgrade from Gideon, as we saw, each one of these judges is less than the previous one. We start with the model in Othniel, and we get to Gideon, who doesn't seem to know who God is, and now we've got self righteous. But the self righteous, like I said, can fool you because on the outside he can look perfect. He went to church. He did this. He gave money. He volunteers. But what was his motivation? Is he just trying to show off, or is he really trusting God? And that's what God wants him to do. And you can't always tell. Judges 11:13, the king of the sons of Ammon said to the messengers of Jephthah, because Israel took away my land when they came up from Egypt, from the Arnon, as far as the Jabbok on the Jordan, therefore return them peaceably now. You can almost see a Hollywood movie where you've got the king on his throne and you've got the courtiers and the guards and you have these people escorted in and they stand 20 feet from the, or so, you can't get close to the king. They give the message, and then the king says it's all. You can see from here. You could mentally see that. And so I've got a map. You can see the area. I had to look up where the Arnon and Jabbok is, and then you've got the Ammon on the right side there, and then the Jordan. So you've got I believe it's the Jabbok is on the top of that red area. I don't know if I can. So you've got the Jabbok is there. The Arnon is here, and then you've got the Jordan River on that side. So then you've got the border with Ammon. So you've got a little box. And that's the land that the king of the sons of Ammon wants back. But you notice that Reuben and Gad are now living in that area. So you can't just kick those guys out. They're there. And that's the problem with some of these people. Oh, we need to give this land back to whether the Indians or these people or that people. Well, you can't just... it's a fait accompli. It's like Northern Ireland. When the British moved in some English people, or you can look at Samaria, where the people were, the Jews were moved out and other people were moved in. You just have to live with what's happened in history. You can't unmake history. It depends upon illegal immigrants. If they're not entrenched and they're illegal, it's not a fait accompli yet. If you've got 100 or 200 years ago, you can't just say, well, 200 or 300 years ago. Well, if you say, well, how about 500 years ago or 1,000 years ago? Well, you can't remake history. You can't undo. You got to live with what you got. Yeah, historical stuff, and not something that's current where people come here. And I know that we have problems in different states with squatters, and you have squatters' rights. If the squatter has lived in this empty house for X amount of time, they can now claim it as their own. And you say, well, that's not fair. That's the law in some places. It depends on how much time they spend there. Same kind of thing, though. If nobody's taking care of the house, it's empty, and somebody lives there, and I feel the same way. It belongs to that guy. He just didn't want to do anything. Well, these guys are living there. Well, that's not fair. Well, that's the law in some places. I got to live with it.
I had a personal friend who was born in Israel and was there in 1948.
Oh,
and owned homes.
Yes.
He didn't like it.
Yeah.
He was a Christian.
Oh, yeah. I had some next-door neighbors from Lebanon. I had some next-door neighbors from Lebanon. They complained, and they saw some of that as too. They had relatives that... that's a sore subject. It's the same kind of thing when you try and move one people out and move another people in, whether that's Northern Ireland or Samaria or Israel. People are going. It's all over. I mean, different kinds of things that just. moving right along here. there's the territory. So I mentioned then you've got the word peaceably, and that is the word for shalom, or derived from that word. So. Moving right along here, I'm going to read some of these and not make a lot of comments until I get to something I'm interested in. But Jephthah sent messengers again to the king of the sons of Ammon. They're going back and forth with these messages. Diplomacy. And they said to him, thus says Jephthah, Israel did not take away the land of Moab, nor the land of the sons of Ammon. Page 9. For when they came up from Egypt and Israel and went through the wilderness to the Red Sea and came to Kadesh, then Israel sent messengers to the king of Edom, saying, please let us pass through your land. But the king of Edom would not listen, and they also sent to the king of Moab, but he would not consent. So Israel remained at Kadesh. Verse 18, then they went through the wilderness and around the land of Edom and the land of Moab and came to the east side of the land of Moab, and they camped beyond the Arnon, but they did not enter the territory of Moab, for the Arnon was the border of Moab. And Israel sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, the king of Heshbon, and Israel said to him, please let us pass through your land to our place. But Sihon did not trust Israel to pass through his territory, so Sihon gathered all his people and camped in Jahaz and fought with Israel. And I wanted to go back to Numbers chapter 21, because I want you to see this. They're talking about that same, what Jephthah's talking about happened in Numbers 21. And there's one verse that I wanted to get to, because Jephthah changes one word in that text, and I think that was significant. Numbers 21. Numbers chapter 21. That's the important verse there, but I haven't figured that out yet. Numbers 21. I was going to start looking and just kind of skip over some verses.
What verse in Judges is pointing to Numbers 21?
The bottom of page 9. Let us read Numbers chapters 21 to get the full story from the biblical account. Sorry. And I don't really want to read the entire. I'm going to skip over some of the poetry or whatever they. I was going to start with verse 10. Now the sons of Israel moved out and camped in Oboth. They journeyed nowhere. When they from there they journeyed and camped on the other side of the Arnon, which is in the wilderness that comes out of the border of the Amorites. For the Arnon is the border of Moab, between Moab and the Amorites. We're talking about our little map there, where you got the Arnon is on the bottom and you got the Jabbok on the top. So that the bottom is the it was the border with the Amorites and Moab. And then so verse 21, then Israel sent messengers to Sihon, king of Amorites, saying, let me pass through your land. We will not turn off into the field or vineyard. We will not drink water from wells. We will go by the king's highway until we have passed through your border. So the narrative is a little different. He's emphasizing certain things. Then you get to chapter verse 23. But Sihon would not permit Israel to pass through his border. So Sihon gathered all his people and went out against Israel in the wilderness and came to Jahaz and fought against Israel. So back on at our page 10 on our handout, we've got the but Sihon would not permit Israel to pass through his border. But that's not what Jephthah says. Jephthah says, where's the previous page 9, but Sihon did not trust Israel. And the trust is a word for faith. I found that very interesting. He takes out the word one, and the rest of those words, the first half of that phrase, are exactly the same with what's in Numbers, except for that word. Now, once you get to so Sihon gathered, and then it changes a little bit there. But I thought that was interesting that he's talking about faith. But the point is that we don't see him going directly to God and saying, other than trying to make a deal out of grace. But here he's inserted the word for faith in there. And I thought that was interesting in light of all the other words for sin and the righteous deeds. Again, Jephthah's using words that have a theological component to them. Yet that is the very thing that Jephthah, for the most part, is lacking, faith in Yahweh. Yet, we must remember that I think he's in Hebrews chapter 11. And that's always, for commentators, that's always something that gets stuck in their throat. Here you got these bad people that in a time of crisis, they trust God to do his work and they become faith heroes. All you see most of those people in chapter 11 they've done some bad things. Moses, he murdered an Egyptian. You got David murdered one of his generals and depending upon how you interpret a word, either raped or had sex with Bathsheba, was another man's wife. And yet here he was a faith hero, and then you see that some of the other people that are in there. But so the point there is, you don't have to be a spiritual giant all the time to be a faith hero. The more time you spend trusting God day by day, walking by faith, the better. So Judges 11:21, the Lord, the God of Israel, gave Sihon all his people into the hand of Israel, and they defeated them. So Israel possessed all the land of the Amorites, the inhabitants of that country. So they possessed all the territory of the Amorites, from the Arnon as far as the Jabbok, and from the wilderness as far as the Jordan. And you notice that often in these early chapters in the Bible, that they'll have landmarks that show, here's the border of this, and here's the border of this, and here's this. Or you have the different tribes there, they have these cities, and they, from this river to that river, it's all very well described. So you can go in and find these places. So this is the very land that the king of the Amorites wants returned to him. It wasn't his land to begin with, and hasn't been since it was conquered after the king of Sihon drew first blood. Sihon looked like he attacked. First, Judges 11:23. Since now the Lord, the God of Israel, drove out the Amorites from before his people, are you then to possess it? Jephthah to the king of Sihon. Yahweh, the God of Israel, is the one that gave this land to Israel. Verse 24. Do you not possess what Chemosh, your God, gives you to possess? So whatever the Lord, our God, has driven out before us, we will possess it. Here Jephthah sets up a comparison between Yahweh, the God of Israel, and Chemosh, the God of the Amorites, Sihon. Now, are you any better than Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab? Did he ever strive with Israel, or did he ever fight against them? Again, what he didn't say is that he hired Balaam to curse Israel, and it ended up getting blessed. So careful what you ask for. It might not turn out the verse 26. While Israel lived in Heshbon and its villages, and Aroer and its villages, and all the cities that are on the banks of the Arnon, 300 years, why did you not recover them within that time? Why now? The sons of Ammon could not have conquered the land during the previous 300 years, but they didn't, or they could have. So that set the precedent. Verse 27, the bottom of the page. I, therefore, have not sinned against you, but you are doing me wrong by making war against me. May the Lord, the judge, judge today between the sons of Israel and the sons of Ammon. We covered the words of this verse earlier, but note the words that have theological slants. I have not sinned against you, and you are doing me wrong, missed the mark. But the king of the sons of Ammon disregarded the message which Jephthah sent. They did this at their own peril, because God was working through history, and even though we have imperfect people, God works through imperfect people to accomplish his goals. We're all imperfect. Yes?
Just a thought. He compares Yahweh with Chemosh. Doesn't that kind of show that Jephthah really, like you were saying, doesn't really have faith and true understanding of who Yahweh is, but like the rest of the people of the world, he just compares him as another god with a different name and has his own rights and abilities.
To a certain extent, and I've said in previous sessions that there's this idea in that time that each piece of land has their own god. And I bring in the exile of the northern kingdom, where they move out, I forget whoever the king was that brought the other people in to replace them in Samaria. But then they had all these lions and tigers and bears and animals, and so these people go back to and say, we don't know who the god of the land is and how to deal with him. So we need one of those priests to come back here and then tell us who, because the god of this land. And that, to a certain extent, I think that may be true. Now, it's obvious that these judges, deliverers, that they are familiar with the history, and it may be that their parents were faithful in following the instructions in the Torah to sit their children down at specific times and tell them the story or read the Torah so that they knew that history. So he knows the history, and in some cases it's word for word what's in the Book of Numbers. So he has, it may be a little bit more for than that for Jephthah, but certainly he's talked to the king of Sihon. He's saying essentially what you're saying. You have your God, I have my God, because this is my land and that's your land, and your God gave you your stuff and my God gave me my stuff. He may have had to do that just to talk to king of Sihon, because he would not have understood, perhaps, the Torah. Sure. Any other? Okay, well, I'm almost on time. Let's go in prayer. Thank you, Father, for today. Thank you for the word. Help us take these thoughts, these precepts, concepts, doctrine to heart. Help them take those and use the faith that we understand and in your word, that we might live our life in faith day by day. We're grateful, Father, for what we have, and praise you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.